Turn now in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. And we're going to begin reading with verse 13, where Paul enters Antioch in Pisidia, that is, Antioch in Asia Minor, not the church of Antioch that sent him out on this missionary journey. And we'll read of Paul's sermon there in the synagogue, Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoots of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled, the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we read that far in God's holy word. This evening we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, and in particular now, question and answer 56. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject matter of this particular question and answer is of greatest importance to our salvation, both to the knowledge of that salvation and the experience of that salvation. And that subject we may summarize as justification by faith alone. As to the importance of this particular doctrine, that is the subject of this question and answer, it was Martin Luther who said, "This is the article of the rising and standing church." That is, the church that stands or falls will stand or fall on this article. John Calvin called it the hinge upon which the whole of religion turns. The importance of this particular truth is that if one does not have the forgiveness of sins as his own, then that individual is not saved. They instead stand before God as all men, as condemned, as sinners, and those liable for the punishment of sin, which is everlasting death. This particular subject is also a lengthy one, an extensive one. It is covered repeatedly throughout Scripture, perhaps in one way or another on every page of Scripture. There are entire chapters and psalms written on this, for example, Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. A great many books and chapters in theological tomes have been written on this particular subject. And yet, I have no intention of covering this particular subject extensively or completely this evening. And that is as the Heidelberg Catechism intended. That should be obvious by the treatment of this particular subject by the Catechism itself. It should be obvious by the inclusion of this particular article of faith with two other, also rather important and extensive subjects, namely the Church and the Communion of Saints, and combining them all into one Lord's Day intended to be preached on a single Sabbath. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, is not doing that simply to save time and make it possible for us to preach on the Catechism basically an entire year of 52 weeks, nor is the Heidelberg Catechism minimizing the importance of these subjects. Rather, the Heidelberg Catechism did so, combining these subjects, because it knew in the first place that they are covered in various ways and forms elsewhere throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. For example, the church again comes up under Lord's Day 31 under the subject of the keys of the kingdom. The church again is treated under Lord's Day 38 on the fourth commandment, and also in Lord's Day 48 under the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. The communion of the saints you will find treated also in Lord's Day 28 on the Lord's Supper or communion. And in fact, it is important for us to realize also that the 10 Lord's Days that cover the 10 commandments also are treating the communion of the saints. So also with this question and answer, the forgiveness of sins, it is treated in Lord's Days 4 and 6. It's treated again in Lord's Days 30 and 31 on the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 32 on justification covers the subject. Then again in Lord's Day 45 in the Lord's Prayer, the petition, forgive our sins. Besides that, our fathers, in combining these articles, obviously also wanted to emphasize that there is a connection between the three subjects in this Lord's Day. The main connection is, as I've mentioned before, the Holy Spirit. These are all works of the Holy Spirit. They are the great work of the Holy Spirit that we must honor. Even that all by itself is significant, because when we think of the forgiveness of sins, we immediately think of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which is the basis for that forgiveness. Nevertheless, bringing it up here reminds us that the Holy Spirit is important also in this work. Besides that, the Catechism wants to emphasize that there is a connection between all three of them themselves, which there ought to be if the Holy Spirit is that main connection. We will explain this further as we go through, but consider only this, that the Holy Spirit communicates to us the forgiveness of sins as a church. It is that which essentially is the basis for our holiness. And not only that, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit communicates the forgiveness of sins in the church and even through the church, the preaching of the gospel. And furthermore, that stands also as the basis for the communion of the saints. So with those things in mind, consider with me this question and answer under the theme, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, and we notice three things. First, the forgiver. Secondly, the agent. And finally, the forgiven. The forgiver, the agent, and the forgiven. What we must understand first about this question and answer is that it makes clear that this is a confession of faith regarding a work of God. Notice how it begins. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? It's talking about faith. What does faith believe? And then goes on and says, that God. And then goes on to describe what God does. That's worth remembering all by itself, that what we confess here is a work of God, and specifically now a work that is applied by the Holy Spirit, but a work obviously also of the triune God. That's worth remembering because, as even the Pharisees noted in their conversation with Jesus, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus did not rebuke them and say, no, but man also forgives sins. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. That's Mark 2, verse 7. That's worth remembering because we are also called to forgive the sins of others, and we are called upon to remember others that we might forgive them. What we must remember in all that is God alone can forgive sins. What that means is what I forgive and whatever I forgive is only that which God Himself would forgive and does forgive. And furthermore, that I can really only ever forgive someone by praying to God also that He forgive them. That's what we're doing when we say that we forgive others. Forgiveness is a work of God. This is worth remembering because this work of God is basic and decisive to our salvation. That's really the concluding point of the apostle in Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What was his point? That the Jews to whom he was preaching were guilty of the most grievous sin of all, which was that of killing their own Christ, of killing God's Son, a sin made worse because he came with one mission, to preach the forgiveness of sins, and they killed him for that. This emphasizes that salvation in its entirety is a work of God. And a work of God that is not at all dependent upon the work and actions or even the will of man. It is not dependent upon the activity of man obeying commandments of God. Inasmuch as we are forgiven, we inherit the right to all the blessings of salvation, the blessings of righteousness, the blessings of the work of God to sanctify us so that we might obey. It all hinges on justification and forgiveness. This is a reminder that forgiveness is a wonder of grace, no less inferior as other works of grace, and even the work of creation and the resurrection. That's evident in that, in the first place, it's an act of God that one can believe only by faith, even as all the other miracles of God. And we must look at it that way. Faith, in fact, believes that forgiveness is even the greater miracle than such things as the creation. Besides that, it's an act of God, as we read in the Lord's Day, for the sake of Christ's, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. Everything having to do with Christ's satisfaction is a miracle, both the fact and the application of it to us. Think only of what it took for Christ to satisfy for our sins. He must come into the world and he must die on the cross. Now, according to question and answer 56, there are two basic things that are the forgiveness of sins. In other words, forgiveness of sins has to do with two aspects or two works of God. There's two parts, in other words. The first is that God will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. The first part is that God will no more remember my sins. Now that might seem to us rather strange, of course, because we know who God is. God knows everything. And God doesn't forget anything either. And yet we read that God here will remember our sins no more. And that's biblical. In fact, you will find that in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now, that doesn't mean now that God simply ignores our wickedness or looks the other way as if perhaps we were successful in hiding them from him doesn't mean that God minimizes our sin. That cannot be, because this is the thrice holy God. This is the God of absolute righteousness and justice, which you will recall was set forth for us in Lord's days 4 and 5 and even 6. God is just, and his justice demands that sins be satisfied. What it means that God will remember our sins no more is this: that God will no more look at our sins as requiring satisfaction. God no more demands that there be restitution or satisfaction for those sins. So he sees the sins, but every time he looks at them, he sees them as covered, as not requiring what they otherwise would require. The Heidelberg Catechism is saying this is a deliberate act of God in which he pays no attention to them. That's the idea. Ordinarily, any sin God must respond to, every sin God must visit with some sort of curse and of his judgment. The idea of God remembering them no more is he looks at them, he knows full well what they require, what they demand of him, and he looks the other way. He says, those sins don't require any attention by me. Those sins do not require any restitution. They do not require any satisfaction. They do not require any condemnation. That, you see, is a wonder of grace. That's the truth when you simply consider who's saying this. Like I said, this is the God who does not ever forget anything, who remembers and sees everything, who is the just and the righteous and the holy one. And yet, this is said of God. Consider also about whom God says this. God says this about sinners. If God no more remembers our sins, then God is saying this about those who are indeed sinners. In fact, that's part of it. Those about whom we read have a corrupt nature, have that now. It's not as if our corrupt nature is in the past so that there's no more sins bubbling out of that nature. It's a nature against which we have to struggle all our life long. And every time we sin, this confession is saying, God does not remember them. God says about them, they require no satisfaction. And this, of course, glorifies God. This is not a weakness in God. This is not a defect in God. It's not as if God is some sort of universal softy or even unrighteous. God forbid. In fact, this is what ultimately separates God from every idol god of man's imagination. And what do those gods require for sin? What they require is satisfaction. They require always that man must pay, that man must give up something, even one's own children. They require some activity, they require something that is given in their service, and only then will those gods supposedly forgive those who sin against them, but not our God. Our God forgives merely and entirely by grace. God forgives us because of what he has done, not what we have done. God forgives us for his sake and not our sake. And God grants that and works that himself entirely. It is God's act of not remembering. And even take notice of that. It is a real act, a conscious act, a deliberate act on God's part. Compare that even to us, and it shames us. We ourselves find it impossible to forgive others. We hold grudges and remember sins and slights against us, which are far lesser, forever. We cannot get them out of our mind, even after we have told individuals, we forgive you. They resist. They stay there, but not with God. Notice also that this act of God, not remembering our sins, is decisive. Decisive. No more. It's not simply that he doesn't remember them now, but new sins come along and he'll remember those. Notice even the future tense. He will remember them no more. He doesn't remember them now and he won't remember them in the future. He will never stop not remembering them. Do you hear that? And do you believe that this evening? If you do, then you may be certain that whatever God tells you now, that he remembers your sins no more, you may be absolutely certain that's what you will hear in the day of judgment. And that's what you will hear and know from God in all eternity. And right here, we may recognize that it has something to do with the communion of saints. I intimated at that. The connection is that this God remembering our sins no more, and also what follows, the second aspect, stands as the basis for all our communion. Sure, our communion is formed by the Holy Spirit, but that communion rests upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby God may say, I remember your sins no more. And that's the basis of our communion. The point is that God expects there to be something in us that reflects that we remember the sins of one another no more. Now, as we're going to see, it has to be those sins that are confessed. We remember sins no more, sins that are regarded as sin. But the fact is that we must behave with the same grace, the same understanding, the same attitude as God has shown to us. And that is what makes communion of saints so wonderful. We'll see that next time, that it is a communion of saints, and we must regard one another as that, and not with suspicion, and not suspicion because we remember they did this sin or that sin. Now, there is a second aspect of this wonderful work of God, which is this, that God, notice God again, graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ so that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Now, that's an equally important aspect here, and we must understand how it differs from the former. Oftentimes, when we think of justification by faith alone, we think of the forgiveness of sins, and we think only this way, that God, through Jesus Christ, has washed away my sins so that he sees and remembers them no more. God has paid the penalty and debt for my sins, so there's nothing due there, but there's something missing, see? We're only talking there about the penalty of sin. We're talking formerly about the fact that when we sin, we incur a debt, and the debt must be paid. And Christ comes along and he pays that debt. He makes satisfaction so that the debt is gone and the sin and the guilt for that sin is gone. But now the question must be asked, where is what God requires of you? The fact that you're a sinner implies that you have not done what God requires. Now, God has paid the penalty for that, but now where is what God requires? God requires of you righteousness. God has required of you absolute obedience to all of his commandment, perfect loving of him in heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Where is that? And of course, you can't produce that. That's why you are a sinner. That's why I am a sinner. And so forgiveness involves providing that also. That's the righteousness that is being referred to hear. The providing of what God demands of us in His commandments. And this is really even more astounding when you consider that this is impossible for ourselves. We are sinners. We have a corrupt nature. We've just recognized that by the very fact that God must pay the penalty of sin. How in the world then can we stand before Him and say, now, here is perfect obedience and righteousness? If you want to have an example of the impossibility that I'm talking about here, I want you to imagine a virgin. And now she commits adultery so that she's no longer a virgin. Now there is nothing she can do. There is nothing that anyone can do to restore that virginity. It's impossible. Now, we may forgive such a one, and that person may know that God has forgiven them, but you cannot bring that back. She cannot produce what God requires of her, this perfect obedience as a single individual. She cannot undo that. But God does. With us, God does. The wonder of what we're talking about here is that God says, though you be a sinner, you are a saint. I see you and I view you and I consider you to be someone who has behaved absolutely perfectly. You are one who has perfectly served me. That's the amazing impossibility here. That's why this must be God's act. And now it ought to be obvious that if God is going to say that, it has to be true. God can't simply say this and be lying. God can't simply say, well, now it is true you are sinners, but I'm going to just simply consider you as righteous, even though you be sinners. But it has to be true. There has to be something given to us that makes it true. And what's given to us, imputed to us, is the righteousness of Christ. It can't be ours. We don't have any. It can't come from us. We can't produce it. Whatever we might produce that is holy and good is not enough, ever. The righteousness, of course, comes from Christ. It consists of His perfect love for God and His neighbor, His perfect obedience to all the commandments of God, especially His perfect obedience, carrying out the will of God revealed to Him to go to the cross and die for our sins as a perfect and righteous God. And now God imputes that to us. Make careful note of that word impute. Impute means to reckon, to sign over to. It's a legal term. It's not the same as infusion, where God actually takes righteousness and puts it inside of us, changing our quality, but it has to do with the same kind of declaration that you might have in a court of law, guilty or innocent. God says, this is what you are, and yet notice also that declaration must be true. And it's true, of course, based on the fact that God has reckoned over to us Christ's righteousness. It's an amazing thought. Here's Christ. Look how perfect He is. Look how wonderful He is. Just an amazing thing in the life of Christ. God says, that's yours. I reckon that to be you. I reckon that to be your perfection. And that's why there's really nothing like the forgiveness of sins. Oh, there's other works of God in salvation, other acts of God saving us. There's a reason why those two magisterial reformers said what they said about it, and that's because that's the heart of it all. That's the center of it all. There's no earthly riches. There's no offices in the church. There's no occupation. There's no spiritual gifts that are more important. And the reason is because this stands as the basis for them all. It underlies them all. If one has the forgiveness of sins, then he has the right to all the others, and without it, he forfeits that right. He may not have holiness. He may not have sanctification. God may not deal graciously and kindly to him. God may not even show him mercy. Even God's mercy is rooted in the forgiveness of sins. We talk next about the agent here, the agent that you might find strange to talk about an agent. And I'm going to talk about that agent in the light of this Lord's Day, but if you ask yourself, why are we talking about an agent? The answer is because of this fact, that when God actually forgave us, and when God says, I remember their sins no more, and when God says, I impute to them the righteousness of Christ, was actually at the cross. And the question is, were you there? Did you hear God speak those words in heaven? How do you know what God said? And even then, even if you heard it, how would you believe it? And so we must see in the first place there's an agent here, and that agent at its most basic level is the Holy Spirit himself. That's evident from the treatment of the catechism here. It's treating of God the Holy Spirit. And even as it's the Holy Spirit by whom the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves his church. Notice he's the agent there. He's the power and the effective power to accomplish that. And even as we're going to see that he is the agent that accomplishes the communion of saints, so he is the agent that brings us the forgiveness of sins. He's the one that works it in us, that applies it to us, that brings it to our memory, that brings it to our faith. And that's, of course, also related to the basis of forgiveness. Think about this. Christ always works through his Spirit. Now think about the basis of forgiveness. God cannot forgive sins or impute righteousness unless there's a basis for every sin he will not forgive, every sin he will not remember, and for every sinner that he imputes righteousness. Can God just do that? And the answer is no. He's a just God. We learned that in Lord's Days 4 through 6. So the basis is what Christ has done, that Christ has satisfied for those sins and Christ has perfectly obeyed God. In other words, the basis is Christ's satisfaction. And that also serves as the basis for why we can receive the Holy Spirit and why when the Holy Spirit is given to us, the very first thing that he works is the forgiveness of sins. The very first thing that we receive by faith. The Spirit comes, and the Spirit speaks to us, and the Spirit says to us, not for your sake, not because you are such a righteous and holy person, not because of anything that you have done or willed, not even because you have believed this, but for Christ's sake, because it is the will of God. Your sins are forgiven. God the Father, because of God the Son, I speak to you these words. God remembers your sins no more, and God has imputed to you the righteousness of his own Son. This work of the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as he's the Spirit of Christ, in other words, the Christ who has paid for those sins and the Christ who is the basis for all this. And it's basically worked when we are united to Christ by the Spirit. In a very real sense, if you ask yourself, at what moment am I saved? The answer is when you are united to Christ by his Spirit. And instantly, in a moment, the Spirit begins to work. And the amazing thing here is this. Your sins are forgiven whether you really understand it or not. God remembers no more your sins whether you actually hear it or not. Now I'm going to go on to talk about other means, and we're talking there about us who are conscious adult Christians. But you understand this is what underlies even the salvation of our children. A child who is born a sinner and a child who dies in infancy, a child that is united to Jesus Christ by that Spirit. Though that child may never understand a word, may never have heard with its ears the holy gospel as we hear it. Nevertheless, has their sins forgiven? Has their sins forgotten by God? And at the moment of death stands before the tribunal of God as uncondemned. That's an amazing, amazing thing. People will tell you that's impossible. It's not true. Now, at the same time, that may not deter us from recognizing that the Spirit ordinarily works through means, through other agencies. And that brings us to the second agent, really an agent we must see, through which the Spirit works, and that is the church. The Holy Spirit works only in and through a true, visible, instituted congregation and church that preaches this, that is a true church. Again, remember, the Spirit always works by the Word, and even in the case of that infant, you're going to be find that that's true. That infant is in the covenant, and it's in the covenant by virtue of the faith of its parents, and God's grace in the covenant, saving not only believing parents, but their infant children. So it comes through the church, and this is really its connection to the Holy Catholic Church that we confessed in question and answer 54. There's proof of this. Take note only of Acts 13, verse 38 again. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, you might have skipped right over that, but who's it talking about? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Well, where's Jesus Christ when Paul speaks these words? And the answer is, he is in heaven. So what is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about the fact that he's preaching. And he's bringing this word there in that synagogue of Antioch, and yet it is Christ preaching the forgiveness of sins. This is the great mandate that Christ has given to every church, and did so on many occasions. Simply look at John 20, verses 21 through 23. One of the last things Jesus told his disciples before they ascended to heaven, he spoke to them as his representatives whom he would give the Spirit, and he calls on them to preach now this gospel. And this is simply the Heidelberg Catechism. It's following the order of the Apostles' Creed, but the Heidelberg Catechism deliberately here includes this great blessing in this Lord's Day, dealing also with the church and the communion of the saints. It's making that connection deliberately. It's teaching that forgiveness is found, just like the communion of saints, only in the church. No more than you can expect to find the communion of saints outside an instituted church, no more will you find the forgiveness of sins outside the instituted church. Right here, it's important to take note that we must not confuse this with the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on this matter. They also similarly say that the forgiveness of sins can only be found by the church, but the problem is they insist that it occurs not simply in the church and by the church, but there's a difference in the manner, and the means are different in the church. They claim that forgiveness is granted by the priest himself, not Christ, but by the priest, and is granted regardless of whether there's really a confession that is true or not, whether the sins are even admitted or not. And the basis is not the cross of Christ whereby he died for those sins, but the basis is in the church itself. And so, really, in the end, what you understand is in the Roman Catholic Church, forgiveness of sins is based upon the membership there. That simply by virtue of the fact that I am a member of the church, the priest may declare my sins forgiven, so it's forgiveness for everyone. The Spirit does this through the true preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, which are enforced by Christian discipline. That's how God works the forgiveness of sins. That's how God accomplishes this act through the Spirit. And notice now, it's not simply by preaching about forgiveness, But the forgiveness of sins is that act of God declaring that. It's not simply accomplished through my preaching tonight whereby I say, this is what forgiveness is all about, this is what it consists of, but declaring this to you, this is what God has done for you. God then confirms that in the sacraments, and he enforces it by discipline. This emphasizes the importance that we maintain membership in a true church. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, it really doesn't matter what church I belong to. I see a lot of problems in the Protestant Reformed Church, and I see a lot of sinners there. This church over there is much more attractive for this or that reason, but few people ever ask themselves this question: do they preach the forgiveness of sins there? Do they preach it rightly? Or do they imply that that forgiveness of sins is somehow dependent upon you, that it's not really in the end given in God's grace, but God requires all kinds of preconditions? Do they preach that this forgiveness of sins is based on the cross of Christ or your own faith even? Do they even declare to the congregation, your sins are forgiven? If not, there is no forgiveness of sins there. And every true church, therefore, and this is why the marks are so important, that does not preach the true gospel, there may be lots of things going on there, lots of so-called happy people. There may be many, many people there, but there's one thing that's not happening. God is not actually forgiving the sins of any of them. This emphasizes also the main calling of the church in its preaching. See how this adds to question and answer 54 on the Holy Catholic Church. If you ask yourself, what's the calling of the Holy Catholic Church? What's its main calling? And the answer is to preach the forgiveness of sins unto righteousness. If the church ever refuses that, if the church ever is ashamed of that, if the church ever preaches something else, or whatever the church preaches is not rooted in that. For example, say the church preaches about sanctification and the calling to holiness, but it is not rooted firmly and sharply in the forgiveness of sins. That church has no right to be a true church. It is not a true church. Jesus is not there forgiving sins. Remember this in the catechism room. I'm not simply teaching catechism and teaching your children all sorts of wonderful doctrinal and historical facts, but in the end, what it's all about is the forgiveness of sins. Remember that in your dealings with your own children. And one of the most important things that you can ever bring to your children, yes, discipline's important, yes, orderliness is important, yes, education is important, all those things are important. But especially when your sins, when your children sin against you, do not ever forget. When they come to you and apologize, and their heart is broken, to forgive them. And tell them that you forgive them, not because you're a gracious mother, and you look the other way, and you can forget about it, but tell you forgive them for Christ's sake. Tell them you forgive them because God has forgiven your sins, and so your forgiveness will consist of remembering the broken vase and the long scratch down the car anymore. We ought to be reminded that this is our work in missions. Our calling is not to clothe the world or feed the hungry, although that's an aspect of the work since it's diaconate labor. But all of that must be subservient to the main calling to preach the Holy Gospel, to bestow the forgiveness of sins. Take note how even in that passage we read, no sooner did Paul get done reading to the Jews and preaching to them, and it was obvious that they were not receiving that word, the Gentiles said, "Let these words be preached to us also the next Sabbath day." That's mission work Paul was doing even while he was laboring in the instituted church. And for this we need the Spirit. This is why Christ in John 20 breathed on his apostles before he sent them out to be fishers of men and to preach the Holy Gospel. The preacher needs the Spirit. He relies upon the Spirit. The Spirit must be in the church, and there must be a communion of saints for that word to go forth. God forgives your sins. Now, finally, the forgiven. Does God forgive everyone? No, He does not. This is not an act of God upon everyone, nor is it for everyone. Who is it that God forgives here tonight? Does God forgive everyone in the world? Does God forgive every man head for head? Does God even forgive everyone in the hearing of my words tonight? The church may not proclaim a gospel that proclaims universal forgiveness. It must proclaim the gospel universally and to all men, but the content of that gospel is not, God forgives you all. God forgives you in the sense that this is everyone in the hearing of my ears. We may not preach a blanket, universal pardon of God in Jesus Christ, because what that means is God really forgives no one. For everyone knows, everyone understands, that not everyone stands before the tribunal of God uncondemned. Many will be condemned. In fact, many will be condemned who heard this wonderful gospel of God, even as did the Jews and even Judas Iscariot himself. This is forgotten today, not understood today, and one reason there is no forgiveness worked. Because in those churches that proclaim a universal gospel, everyone in the audience knows that then that forgiveness is still dependent upon me, and are forever asking themselves the questions, what if I sin? What if this happens or that happens? It rests on man, and it must rest on God. So whom does God forgive? God forgives the man who confesses his sin. And that man alone. God does not forgive that man because he confesses his sins, but the only sins that God forgives are the sins of those that are confessed as sin. Jesus pointed it out in many places. The man that will not confess his sins has no sin, not in his own eyes. He has no need of Christ. Why would he come to Christ? Why would he even believe in the forgiveness of sins? He has no sin. That's the great danger, beloved, when we say that about our own sins. That's really self-justification. It's the opposite of justification by faith. We say about ourselves, well, this isn't sin. That's not that bad. This isn't as bad as that person over there, where you really stand before God consciously in your soul saying, well, I have no sins. Well, God forgives sinners. God justifies the ungodly. God forgives the sins of the man who says, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's whom God forgives, sinners. He forgives the sins of those who are repentant and sorrowful of heart for their sins. He does not forgive the sins of the man who stands before God shaking his fist in his hand and says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to continue in this sin. I love this sin. I refuse to turn from this sin. But he forgives the sin of the man who stands before him with broken heart, realizing in his heart what he has done to God, how his sins have offended God, how his sins have hurt his neighbor. And he cries out, therefore, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God forgives the sins of the man, therefore, who believes. Again, God does not forgive that man because he believes. God does not say, I forgive you because I see in you faith. I forgive you because I see you're repentant. I forgive you because I see you're sorrowful of heart and admit your sins. No, the basis stays the same. But God forgives only the man and the woman and the child who believes this, who believes this in their heart, and who believes now this very truth, who stands before God and says, now, not God forgive me because of who I am, God forgive me because I believe, God forgive me because I'm so sorry. That wouldn't be faith in the forgiveness of sins, would it? That's faith in another kind of forgiveness of sins. It's faith that stands before God believing this very truth that I have preached to you. Is that you? It's not enough, really, to say, I believe that God is a God who forgives sinners. That's not faith. That's what I mean by not enough. Faith doesn't simply say, well, I believe in this thing that you're preaching here, and I even understand somewhat that God does not forget, or God forgets my sins, and he imputes to me righteousness, and I understand all these things. But faith says, importantly, this is me. Notice that in the catechism. What believest thou? What do you believe? Notice that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember not other people's sins, but my sins. And will not even no longer remember my sin, but my corrupt nature. You know how corrupt your nature is, do you not? God has revealed that to you. You believe that, what we taught earlier about our depravity. You know your own corruption. Certainly it's different in many ways than others. It's still total, but God doesn't remember that corrupt nature against which you struggle. Notice that too, against which you struggle. All of this is being preached to you, and God says all these things knowing full well we struggle all our life long against our nature. Another reason why we should never stand before God and even think about our worth or no worth for that matter. God knows you struggle against your sins, and we should never say to ourselves, well, that somehow stands in the way of God forgiving me. That's not faith. And notice, he will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Again, I ask, is that you? Because that's the particular person whom God forgives. One who believes and believes that about themselves. To that one, to you, I speak right now, and to me, the individual that believes these things, God says to you tonight the most wonderful words a person could ever hear. I will remember your sins no more. I don't remember the sins you committed yesterday or a week ago. I don't remember the sins that you committed a year ago or 10 years ago. I don't remember that huge, terrible sin about which you are so embarrassed you hope it never comes to light, as well as the sin that you don't even really realize yet is a sin. I forgive. And I will no longer remember even your corrupt nature. And I impute to you your own, to have as your own, the righteousness of Christ. That is yours. I consider it as yours. I consider you as one who has perfectly obeyed everything and do not fear even the future. This is what I say now. And this is what I will say in the day of judgment. And you may be assured that you will stand before me in the tribunal of God as righteous and good. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray as our Lord taught us to pray, even though we have heard these wonderful words that we know never change. And yet, even as sins arise in our mind and our conscience, we pray with our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.